We have finished the main body of John's little letter, moving into concluding remarks. They are not, however, random remarks or unimportant. They all flow in line with the letter that he's written, and are really kind of exhortations that flow out of knowing that we know God, knowing that we have this life. He's given us all these evidences, five chapters of here's how you know, here's what life like this looks like, here's here's hindrances to fellowship with God. Here it is. And so if you have this, here are some things that flow out of that. And that's what we'll look at tonight from verses 13 through 17. And really just five things kind of wrapped around this idea. The confidence that I belong to God gives me confidence to run to God in prayer. And so with that in mind, these five things. The first is that we should see, I hope, the great importance to knowing that you are His. Now, before I delve into that too deeply, let me mention on the outset that I know sometimes people come to us and ask questions about this. They're struggling with doubts, fears, not sure if I'm saved, not sure if I'm not. And sometimes the answer comes to them that it's not important that you answer that question right now. What's important is that you run to Christ. Now, you understand that we're not saying that it's not important that you ever know, but whether you are struggling with doubts and you are a believer, or whether you're not a believer, if you run to Christ, the end result will be the same if you really run to Christ. Don't use that as an excuse to sit on the sideline and say, well, it's not really important that I know. That's not what we were told. We're told to run to Christ. If you run to Christ, again, the end result will be the same. I think that it is important that we have some idea about this. John, why would John have written these five chapters for us if it's not ever important that you as a believer know that you are indeed a believer and that this life is yours? I mean, for five chapters, he is, you could almost say, he belabored these points, these evidences. He's given these three things to us again and again. We look at it from this angle and from this angle and from this angle, you know. And he's done this with great care so that we can take them and look and say, well, I do see signs of life. Or I look and I say, I don't see any signs of life at all. And so it is important, and I think that we should start with this and say that it is possible. John doesn't tell us these writing these things to us who believe so that we might possibly sometime reach some conclusion about this matter, but so that we can know that we have eternal life. Paul agrees and says in Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if we're convinced that the love of God is set on us, it seems to me we would be pretty convinced that we indeed belong to God and that we are His. Paul says, I'm convinced about this, that nothing can come between me and Him. None of this whole list of things can separate me from His love. Again, in 2 Timothy 1:12, he writes, and says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced or persuaded that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Again, he's convinced about this. But it's not only his own inner conviction, but Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. God Himself gives us an inner witness that we belong to Him. I think we see something of that in the previous verses from last week where, remember, there's this threefold witness that comes to us. A testimony from the Spirit and from the water and the blood saying that this Christ is really the Christ. He is the God-man. And the Bible says if we believe the testimony that God has made concerning Him, that He will put this testimony in us. This testimony is life, eternal life. And if we have life, we have the Son. If we have Son, we have life. There's this inner testimony that says, I'm His, and He is mine. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Also, John does distinguish here in his epistle that, you know, there's some believers who are meant to know this, and there are other believers who just really aren't meant to know this. And it's their lot in life to wander through life unconvinced or unknowing. Now, I know that some of us have dispositions that lean more toward asking questions all the time and wondering and doubting. There are others who have dispositions that never wonder or doubt and probably could stand to slow down and ask a question or two. But outside of that, John really is writing to, you know, every man Christian. He's writing to the believer in the pew, we would say it, although they probably get confused. But, you know, it's the heretics that he's writing against that have claimed to have some kind of special knowledge that everyone else couldn't have, who had a lofty understanding of the Christian faith that the average Christian didn't have, a specialized knowledge. But John writes to these believers, these who've been left behind by the ones who left them with their special knowledge. And he says to them that I'm writing to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. We could also say that it is our duty to know. Christ came to give us life. And with that, if we are always in a state of doubt, we're always wondering whether I really know Him or not, then we will be rendered unfruitful. You know, if you're always wondering about your own soul and you're always this internal struggle going on, then you're always asking questions about that and you're trying to figure that out, and you're never really pointing anyone else toward God. You're never helping anyone else along the way. How do you come along someone else and help them out when you're struggling internally about your own self? You know, you say something to them, you have no confidence about what you say because you're wondering if it's true. You're wondering if you really know that. But when we can say that these things are ours and we know they're ours, we may not have all the answers, but we do have some confidence to come as a witness and say, you know, I don't know all of this, but I do know what He did for me. I do know how He's changed my life. I do know what help He's given to me. And I believe He could do the same for you. Also, how will we really know the joy of the Lord that John talks about in the first chapter? When he says that our fellowship is with God, and he's writing so that we can know this kind of joy that comes from fellowship with God. How can we know that kind of joy if we never know whether or not we really are His? We're not really sure if we have fellowship with God or not. We're not really sure if there's this big thing between us and God, or all that's been cleared away with Christ. Where's joy with that? And so, there are all of these reasons why it's good for us to know, and why I think John tells us that we ought to know and that we can know. Boy Jones writes about this, and he says this. If you are concerned about this question of eternal life, if you feel you have not got it, and if it is your greatest ambition to know that you have got it, then you may know that you have got it, or you would not have this desire. If you feel that you are empty, if you feel that you are nothing, if you feel you are poor and wretched and blind, if you hate your inclination to sin and have any suspicion of a feeling of self-loathing and hatred, you can take it from me that you have eternal life, for no one ever experiences such a thing until the life of God comes into his or her soul. You understand what he's saying? The average is a natural man who does not know God, who has not been awakened to the things of God, is not going to have a great internal conflict going on and on and on about whether or not they know God. But if you've been awakened to these things, if you feel that you are poor and wretched and blind, there's reason to think God's doing something in your heart. God's at work. He may have overstated it a bit, but I hope that you hear what he says and understand that if God is not at work, other than some legal fear about whether or not you're going to miss hell, you're not really going to be concerned with whether or not you love God or walking with God or whether or not you bring glory to God. And so there are these reasons why we should know that we're His and should want to know that we're His. There's another reason, and it's the reason that's really given here. You notice the 13th and 14th verse, that they seem unconnected almost. You see the 13th verse about knowing that you have eternal life, and he goes straight from that to verses 14 and 15 about prayer and confidence in prayer without much of a connector in between them. You almost want to say, and, or for this reason. He doesn't really say that, but these two, you know, these verses aren't sitting side by side with no reason. They go together, I believe. And I think the idea is this. If I am His, then I have great confidence in prayer. If I don't know that I'm His, I'm not going to have great confidence in prayer. If I'm always wondering about whether or not I'm accepted with God, then I'm sure going to be wondering about whether or not my prayers are accepted with God. But if I know that I belong to God, and I'm accepted by God, then I have great reason to believe that my prayers are accepted by God as well, because they're brought to God through Jesus Christ. I see it around here sometimes. You know, a crowd of people wandering around and little kids running through the crowd. And they're looking for dad. They're kind of looking back over their shoulder, not really paying close attention. And they run up and they grab a leg. You know, and they look up and they realize, it's the wrong leg. And you see this heart come over their face. That wasn't dad. And so they go find dad real quick. You can imagine the doubt that would come, though, from what, you know, going to a Heavenly Father and always wondering, is He really my Heavenly Father? Is His heart really turned toward me in kindness? Or is He really turned toward me in anger because my sins have not been taken away in Jesus Christ? Great doubt. Hard to come to God and pray like that. But if I have confidence that I belong to Him, then I have confidence that I'm coming to a loving Heavenly Father who has accepted me in the Beloved. If I am confident that I belong to God, then I'm confident that Christ is my mediator. That He ever lives to make intercession for me. That when I come to Him, I come to Him through His own Beloved. And I am accepted in Him. It is only if He is my Father and I'm accepted in Him that the way has been opened up to come to the mercy seat. Otherwise, the way is still closed to me. And so, knowing that I am His provides a great confidence to come to God in prayer and to cry out to Him. Third, because I am His, I will want to pray according to His will. Now, the Bible here says in verse 14 that this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. But the truth is that if I am His, I will want to pray according to His will. And that's very different from the world's perception of what prayer is. You know, the world thinks of prayer as me trying to get God to do what I want Him to do. The world thinks of prayer as, you know, kind of a good luck charm or a Aladdin's lamp. I go and I rub it and I get what I need when I need it. Or, you know, the medicine cabinet. I don't want to pull out the medicine until I need it. But when I need it, I know it's there. And I can go and take the aspirin and there's a fix available. But that's not really what prayer is like at all, is if I'm His, I will want to pray this way. There is this condition on my prayer that I pray according to His will. Now, we understand that there are conditions upon our prayer. And this is not just say anything you want to, about anything you want to, from any motive that you want to, and it's guaranteed. That's not what He's saying. In fact, we need to compare Scripture with Scripture, so let me just read a few to you. In James 4:3, we read, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So when we ask, we need to make sure that we're asking with right motive, not from, you know, selfishness. I want. Not that I need, I just want. We're told to ask with faith, Matthew 21:22. "And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Or again, back to James chapter 1. "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So ask with faith. Don't ask in a double-minded kind of way. Mr. Roberts spoke on this passage some years ago, early in the church, and said that, I forget how many years now they've been praying for revival, and how many people had come and prayed with them and then quit. And I likened that to being double-minded, and said that the way you show faith is that you pray until the answer comes, or until God says stop praying about that. And so if you're praying for wisdom, you pray until God gives you wisdom. With that idea comes also that you pray in faith, you pray and you look for an answer. How many times do we pray and ask God for something and immediately forget that we asked Him for it, and we go about our day and never look to see if it was answered? May we make our own provision for whatever it was. We ask God, would you take care of this? And then we go take care of it through whatever means we think we can take care of it. You know, but we don't wait to see if God answers. We don't look for that answer. How offensive. If I came to you and I asked Bruce to do such and such, you know, could you help me with this? And I immediately left and didn't even wait to see whether he was going to answer me or not. Or ask him, Sam, I need help to get something in the truck. And he says yes. And I immediately go get someone else to help me pick it up and put it in the truck. Well, why did I even bother to ask Bruce? If I wasn't going to wait for the answer, if I wasn't going to expect an answer, that's offensive. But we come to God like that, don't we? We come to God, God, would you do this? And we immediately leave and forget that we asked the question. We immediately leave and make our own provision for it. That's not praying in faith. We're told that we're to abide in Christ. And if we will, that whatever we pray will be done for us. John 15:7. In 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And then finally we pray in Christ's name, John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so I'm praying for the kinds of things that Christ would ask for. I'm praying with Christ's approval. We understand that there are these conditions, but within these conditions, which all really wrap up in what God wants, we're asking God to help us to act according to His will. We're asking God to not bend to our will, but to give us what we really need. Now, a couple of other questions I want to answer to help put this in perspective, I think. The first is, what is a Christian? You may think that's a strange question in this conversation, but what does it mean to be a Christian? Well, there's lots of definitions, I'm sure, but a Christian is one who's been bought by Christ, one who has been changed. We talked about how we have a new nature in us. We've been given the divine nature. We've been born of God. Talk about these different ideas. But because of the change that's taken place in us, we live now to please God, not ourselves. If God has rescued us, if He's put this new nature in us, not perfectly, but the goal is to live to God. Not to live for my own pleasure, to live to His. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Or the familiar passage in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. So, there's been a change that's taken place. It's now me living for Christ, me living in Christ, but also Christ living in me. Colossians 1:27, we have Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so there's this big transformation that's taken place. And now, you know, the Christian is one who seeks the glory of God, who looks to please God in the things that they do. So keep that in mind. And then a second question, what is prayer? I've already said it's not really trying to bend God's will to mine. Prayer is not primarily petitioning God, I need this and I need this and I need this, although that's involved. Prayer is not monotonous reiteration, again and again and again, some statement over and over again. But prayer really is joining with God to ask Him for what He wants. For me, for the world, for you. When I come to God in prayer, my goal is to get the mind of God and to cry out to Him what He wants. We do come to God with needs. We do come to God with requests. But when we ask of God for something, what we really want, is it not? What we really want is for God to accomplish in us what He wants. If we really believe that God is all wise, if we really believe that God works all things for my good, then how could I not come to God and ask Him to give me what He wants to give to me? If I ask Him for what I want, I'll make a mess of it. If I just ask him for what I want, then I'll probably be asking amiss, as James talks about. And you're asking from wrong motives. But when I come to God and I humble myself before him and I seek to get his mind about the matter, to see things from his perspective, to see it from what brings him glory, not what brings me glory, I'm the one being changed. And then when I come to God and I pray and ask him, I'm asking him to give me what he wants to give me. I'm asking him to do his will. So, the Christian is seeking the glory of God, seeking the pleasure of God. Prayer is really doing that very thing. And because we pray like this, we pray according to his will, he says, we have this confidence. He will answer. That's the fourth thing. When I pray according to his will, God says we have this confidence. He will hear, and if he hears, he will answer. He hears us is more than just, you know, you hear somebody running through the room hollering. And God hears everybody. He is incapable of not hearing everybody. But it is that his ear is toward you. It is that his heart is toward you. He's listening. It's not that he hears you like he hears everybody else. But because you're in Christ and because you're coming to him as a child, he hears you. When there's a lot of kids running around making a lot of racket, you hear the noise. But when your kid says, Mom or Dad, you hear them. Their voice sounds to you differently than all the other voices crying out. The child of God cries out to God and he hears us in a way he doesn't hear the rest of the population, even though he hears all of the population. So we have an audience with God. We come to him and ask him to give us what he would have us to have. Now, we talked about this a little bit. How do I know his will? If he hears me, if my goal is to pray his will, and he hears me when I pray his will, and he answers me, then how do I do that? There's some obvious ones and some not so obvious, perhaps, but one is praying Scripture. When we ask God for what he's described in Scripture, we're obviously asking him for what he wants. I think about what we looked at Sunday morning in prayer time, the passage from Ephesians chapter 1, where we had that prayer from Paul. That is divine, inspired Scripture there that Paul gives us. Here's a prayer, obviously pleasing to God. When we ask those kind of things of God, we are asking God to accomplish his will, to give us eyes that are enlightened, to see the hope of our calling, the strength of his might at work toward us who believe. Those things, they're obviously God's will. Here's the will of God for you. Your sanctification, your holiness. Well, that's obviously God's will for you. He tells us it is. So when we ask God to make us holy, it is a prayer he will hear and he will answer. Now, the answer may and will be perfected only in heaven. But God will answer that prayer. And he is at work to make us like his Son, to make us more and more holy. So, we pray Scripture. We pray promises that are in the Bible that are to us. You understand that there are some promises that are specific, but there are promises that are general. And so we pray those things. And we're asking God to do what he's already promised he's going to do. Well, in those situations, we pray with a confidence that he hears us and he will answer that prayer. We've talked about seeking the mind of God, wanting his glory. In those situations, we may not know exactly what the answer is. We may not know exactly what his will is. There are times when he makes that known to us. There are times when he doesn't. But you know what? When God doesn't make it real clear to us what his will is, the Bible tells us that he has given us his Spirit, who knows our weakness and who prays for us with groanings too deep to be uttered. So even when I don't know how to pray, what I ought to pray, God has given me his Spirit who prays for me when I don't know how to pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we come to God in a haphazard manner and just say, God, whatever it is you want, do it. That's not honoring God. But when we cry out to God, we seek His mind, we don't know. We still have this confidence. God is being prayed to on my behalf. And God will answer. When we do this, the Bible says in the 15th verse that we have the request which we have asked from Him. This answer, having the request, is not a future tense verb. You will have the request sometime. But it is, you have the request. It's already yours. It's already done. Now, the fact that it's already done may not... is objective truth. I may not have it in my hand at that moment. You understand? Interesting passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has prayed, and an angel comes and answers him. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future." Now, kind of a glimpse behind the scenes, spiritual realities that I don't fully understand, but I do understand this. Daniel prayed. And the word that comes to Daniel is, your prayer was answered immediately, but it's taken 21 days for me to get the answer to you. I don't understand much beyond that, but I do understand that much. It may be that God has answered the prayer, but it's not good for me to have whatever it is right now. He's already answered it. He's going to do it, but He's going to do it when it's good for me for Him to do it. You can think of it like this, perhaps. This may be a poor example, but maybe it's helpful. You order something. I recently ordered a part for our Jeep. And I get an email notice saying, "I've purchased this. They've already taken the money. It's mine. It's on the way." It's mine. I hadn't got it yet. I accidentally deleted the tracking number, so I have no idea where it is. But it's mine. I purchased it. It's been sent, according to the company. But when we pray and God answers, it may not be in hand at the moment. But God says, "I've already answered. My mind's already set. This is what I'm going to do. When I'm going to do it, that may be a different thing. But I'm going to do it." Now, number 5. Because God answers me, and because I love my brothers, when I see my brother sinning, I will run to the Father in prayer. We come to God and pray because we love Him. Because we have been invited to pray, we've been commanded to pray, but it's also love there. But we've seen throughout this little letter that if we love God, we'll also love our brothers and sisters. So when we look around in the body and we see a brother or sister in prayer, what do? Well, we pray. Now, who are we praying for here? He does say that it's a brother. By their sin, if we are quiet and we don't do anything, we're leaving them in their sin to bring the gospel into disrepute. By their sin, they are bringing harm to the gospel. But it's not just that, it is that. But it's also that they're missing out on the fellowship and the joy that's there in Christ by having this ongoing sin between them and God. And so for love of God, love of His gospel, love of our brother or sister, we must go to our brother or sister, but first we go to the Father. The Bible says here in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death." There is a sin leading to death. I did not say that he should make a request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, the sin leading to death, the sin not leading to death. We'll get to that in just a moment. But first, let's look at what's very clear. The first thing I've already said, we're praying for a brother or a sister who's in some kind of sin. and we respond by going to the Father and asking. The word ask is not it's more forceful than what we read here. Just ask. It's not, oh, by the way, God, would you do this? But it is to beseech God. It's fervent prayer. This is a brother, a sister, a family member who's in trouble. All sin is unrighteousness. All sin is dangerous. The wages of sin is death. So we run to God and we plead to God for them. And an amazing thing here, we're told that if it's not this particular kind of sin, God will answer this prayer. God will, for Him, give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. And so, our brother or sister is wandering off in sin. They have disrupted the fellowship that is rightfully theirs with God. They've lost joy that should be theirs. And we pray. We ask God to restore them. God says He will. So, what then is this sin leading to death or not leading to death? A lot of opinions, or a few opinions. Let me give you what I can. First, again, I notice that in the 17th verse that all unrighteousness is sin. And so when we are wandering from God, when we don't obey God, it is sin. And all sin, as I said, is dangerous. All sin does interrupt the life of fellowship with God. And when He says that He'll give life back to the one who repents, or when we pray for one, that He will give life back, I think He's speaking of this life of fellowship that we know. If they're a brother, then He's not taking spiritual life away and giving spiritual life back. If they're a brother and they've sinned this way and He's going to give them life, it's not physical life. So I think it's this life of fellowship that John has described to us here in this little letter. But what is this sin unto death? There are a couple of main opinions about this, I guess. One is that it does refer to a physical death, and that it is folks who... it could be two things here. One, it could be lost people who reject the gospel and never accept Christ. And so obviously, that leads to death. Physical death, but also spiritual death ultimately. But John does call them brother. And so that one, I don't lean toward that myself. A second possibility is that these are Christians who are sinning in such a way that they're bringing such disrepute to the gospel that God kills them. And people who hold that view point to instances like Ananias and Sapphira. If you want to say that they're believers, they come in, they lie to the Holy Spirit, they drop dead. Or in 1 Corinthians, where you have people coming to the Lord's Supper in a way that brings it's dishonoring to God. And the Bible, Paul says that some have fallen asleep because of this, they die. And so there are those who think that's what he's talking about here. I think that a third option is probably a better option. And that is this. John does say that they are brothers. They appear at least to be a brother. I think that the sin that leads to death is the same kind of sin that we see probably in Hebrews chapter 6, where there are those who have tasted in some way the things of the Holy Spirit, tasted things above, and they have rejected those things. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." Probably the same idea that we see Christ talking about in Matthew 12:31. "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." I think the idea is this. You have someone who comes up to the edge of the gospel. They are awakened in some sense to see this is real, this is true. They back away and they reject it. They don't just say, I refuse to bow my knee to Christ, but they reject that Christ is the way. They reject that there is any forgiveness of sin in Christ. And by doing that, they cut off the only way that is available for salvation. Jesus is the only way. He is the truth and the life. And so if you won't come by Him, you cannot come to the Father. And so a person who is doing this, they are committing a sin that does lead to death. And John says of this person, I don't say that you should make requests for this. Now, he doesn't out and out tell us don't pray about this. But he doesn't say that we can pray with any confidence about it. A brother, on the other hand, a true brother or sister, who is backsliding, they will be under the discipline of God. They will be chastised as sons. God will bring them back if they are His. And so when we pray and ask God to restore them, we pray with confidence. He will do that. So, that may not be real clear, but it's as clear as I can make it. And ultimately we can say this, that any sin, all sin, short of this particular sin, can be prayed for with confidence. Regarding believers, we can pray for them. And God says that He will hear that prayer. Now, let me close with this. You may hear all that and think, yeah, but there's it's got to be this way and this way, and this thing has to be met, and this has to be met. And it just seems like not a lot of encouragement to come pray. But listen to what God says. You will pray to Him, and He will hear you. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. There are so many encouragements and enticements to come to pray. Really, there are. The believer has every obstacle removed except the obstacles that we raise in our own hearts. We should indeed keep a well beaten path to your mercy and take everything to the Lord in prayer. You say, well, you don't know me. You don't know my heart. My heart's fickle. And I think this way sometimes. And I do this sometimes. And I feel this way sometimes. I think it's not without accident that God leads James to write that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. He was a man just like you are. He had a nature just like yours. He had a heart just as fickle as yours. He was just as prone to wonder as you are. He didn't have all the gospel enticements that you have. But he prayed. You say, well, you know, my heart gets worried about things and trouble, and I've run off down the wrong road, and I don't feel that I really can pray. Have you ever noticed the setting for Psalm 34? Psalm 34 says this, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. If you read underneath where it says Psalm 34, the setting for this is for when David had gone off to Abimelech. Do you remember? He's running from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. He runs off to a neighboring country. God had told him to stay put, went there, trying to hide with Abimelech. And Abimelech was ready to kill him. And so David starts acting like a madman, trying to froth with him out, and, you know, acting out of his head. And Abimelech sends him away thinking he's crazy. It's there he prays that. It's there. For he's out of God's will. God didn't tell him to go there. God told him to stay. And he ran. But there he cries to God. And he says, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Don't say I've backslid. Don't say I've sinned in this way and so I can't come to God and pray. That's when you need to come to God and pray. Is it not? Come, poor man, and cry out to God and see if He will not hear you. You have a Heavenly Father whose ear is turned towards you. You have a Christ whose blood pleads for you. He is a mediator between you and the Father. And the Father sees you, if you're in Christ, only in the Son. And you have a Holy Spirit who intercedes for you and helps you to pray when you don't know how. Let's close with hymn 892.